Morning 17 Church. Glad to be here with you again on this 4th of July weekend. Hope you've had a great weekend celebrating freedom, independence in our country. I hope you've had a great time with family and friends and just thanking God. Abraham Lincoln said that we would be foolish to believe as a nation that our freedom is anything other than the gracious hand of God giving us and affording us the freedoms that he's given us. So we're thankful this weekend for all those who have fought for our freedom and for the freedom that God has given us in this country to worship freely, to speak and to teach about Jesus, and to be witnesses about what he has done in our life. And so we are super thankful for all that God has done in our world, in our lives, in our country this weekend. So I hope you had a great weekend. We're looking forward to jumping into Acts chapter 4 again here, wrapping up Acts chapter 4 this weekend. We're going to be taking a look at a section that's actually going to be a two-part series or message. It's going to be, this week we'll be talking about part one of A Generous Grace, and then next week we'll be talking about the second half of that lesson in Acts chapter 5. So really looking forward to that. I hope that this series in Acts has been informative and instructing to us as what is normative in the church. It's really, in some ways, it's kind of ironic, right? That as we're studying through the book of Acts, we're looking at the early church forming and what it looked like as the church was sent on mission by Jesus. The commentary by John Stott is called The Spirit, the Church, and the World. When I first got it, in one of the earlier editions, it was called The Spirit, the Church, and the World. And the idea was that the Spirit moves the church into the world to be witnesses for Jesus, to be agents of grace and mercy and ministry for God's glory and for man's benefit. And so as we've been talking about this idea of God sending his church on mission, that the church in Acts is continuing to do what Jesus began to do and teach in the Gospel of Luke. And now we see how God, through his Spirit, is motivating, empowering his church to live out the commission that he gave to them. And it's interesting as we look at what the early church, what they looked like, what they believed, what they did, how they lived life together, how they lived on mission together. And in a lot of ways, we are still unable to do that as we kind of look what it looks like for us to begin to reemerge. I think that God is, and I've said this for months now, that God is going to use this season to shape our church and the church in the West, I think, in large. And so we really want to pay attention, and I hope that you are in your own private study time as you're going through the book of Acts, whether it's in your missional community or whether it's with your family or just in your individual private time that you're studying in the Word, that you'll look for the missiology of the early church, how it is that they lived out the mission that God gave them, what it looks like. What does it mean for a Christian to be a witness of Jesus? Sometimes we use words like that and there's so much baggage attached to those things, right? That you've maybe been in church or that you've grown up in church and you've heard these words for so long that sometimes maybe we hear them and say them without really thinking through what it means. What does it mean when we say that the church is better on mission 7 days a week and not just one? What does that mean? And we talk about that it's more than just a church gathering on Sunday morning, and that it is. The church should gather together and to worship and to interact and encourage one another and to live out the one another's that are commanded in Scripture. But it's more than just that Sunday morning gathering. And that Sunday morning gathering is significant. It's important. It's the gathering of the church and for instruction, to celebrate, to worship. And so what does it look like the other 6 days? And what does it mean to be on mission? What is the mission that God has given us? Well, I think the mission that God has given us is pretty clearly stated in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1:8, that he's saying that he will empower us. Jesus will empower his church to go and be witnesses, to testify, to tell our story of what God has done in our life. And even more than that, and more importantly, what Jesus has done on our behalf through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father. And so as we look through the book of Acts, Some of it is not prescriptive, as meaning that when we see it, we go, oh, we have to do things exactly the way they do it. And some things are just descriptive of how the early church did it. And we go, boy, that's how they did it. What does it look like in our culture? That how do we flesh that out? And what is it? What are the needs in our community that we need to serve? And how can we bring the gospel to bear on the needs in our community, in our city, in our county, ultimately in our world? What does it look like? As we study through the book of Acts here, the subtitle of this whole series is The Local Church on Global Mission. And what we'll begin to see is Jesus tells his church that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we'll see as we get into the later chapters of Acts that the church begins to, for several reasons, begins to leave Jerusalem. A lot of it is under persecution, under pressure, and so they scatter. And as they scatter, they go to different places, different parts of the world, and we see the gospel begin to grow. And we see what it looks like for a local church to send out missionaries, to send out people who are moving for one reason or another, and to send them out on mission to be ambassadors, if it will, as it were, for Jesus. And so we want to live the same way. We know that God has called us at 1-7 Church to love our city, to be faithful to Jesus, to preach the gospel, which means we share with people what God has done for us personally, but God, what God has offered us as humanity, that Christ has died for us according to the scriptures. He has been laid in a grave, risen again, and we invite people to know God through this Jesus. And so I hope that you're reading through the book of Acts as we study through this together, and that you're encouraged, that you're challenged, that you're convicted by some things. As we jump into chapter 4 today, we get another picture here at the end of chapter 4 of what life in the early church looked like. And you remember, if you've been with us through this series thus far, that in Acts chapter 2, it's very similar. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon and fills the believers in Acts chapter 2, and Peter preaches a sermon, thousands of people believe, and then Luke gives us a little bit of insight of what the early church looked like. They were in each other's homes and interacting with each other, and they were teaching about what Jesus had taught, and they were loving and serving and sharing with one another. And now you remember that John and Peter were going up to the temple, and when they're going up to the temple, there was a man that was crippled for over 40 years, and Jesus heals him through Peter and John, and this man worships and celebrates, and they're ultimately arrested, told not to speak in Jesus' name anymore, and released. And then they get together and they gather the church together and they pray and say, God, would you give us boldness in the face of these threats as they're trying to stop the message about Jesus being spread? God, would you give us the courage and the boldness to live lives of faith and to speak words about who Jesus is and what he's done for us? And so as they gather together and they're praying that, the Spirit again fills the place where they're at. It shakes the place where they're at, and they continued to speak the word with boldness, is what we saw last week. And so if we jump into the end of Acts chapter 4, that's where we left off last week, and we'll look here at how Luke describes life in the early church again. Now the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I just want to say thank you for the opportunity that you have afforded us today, God, to be able to preach your word, to be able to speak it freely, and to be able to share it through video platforms, to be able to email it, to be able to post it on a website or social media platforms, God. We're thankful that your word is not bound, that it will accomplish exactly that for which you've purposed it. And I pray this morning, God, that whoever's watching it, wherever they may be, whether they're gathered with their missional community somewhere and watching it, or whether they're watching it on their phone or at home or sometime in the middle of the week, listening to it in the car, wherever they might be, God, I pray that you would use your word to teach us about who you are, that you would stir our affection for Jesus, that we'd recognize how much you love us and how much you've showed that love through Christ and through his sacrifice for us. And God, we pray today that we would be convicted in areas of our lives that don't line up with the way that you've called us to live. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word to do that. And Lord, we pray for our church specifically, God, this morning, that you would give us a heart for our city. And not just a heart of sympathy, God, but a passionate heart, a compassionate heart, God, that is broken for the things in our city that break your heart. Help us to be an example of the love and the grace of Jesus in action. I pray that, Lord, 1-7 Church would continue to do and teach what you began to do and teach in the Gospel of Luke, that we would be faithful messengers and bearers of this truth and this grace, just like the early church was, God, that you would empower us, strengthen us, embolden us to be faithful carriers of this grace that you've entrusted to us here in our time, in our place, in our city. In Jesus' name, amen. So the church has gathered, they've prayed, God fills the place where they're praying, they're shaken, they go out and they speak the word with boldness. And then Luke gives us another snapshot that all of the believers, he says, all of the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And nobody said that the things that they had belonged to him. They had everything in common. This idea that the full number of those who believe, it means like not even one, that they were all in one heart and one mind. Now, this means that the early church, there was unity in the early church, in this gang of believers that God is assembling rapidly, right? There are upwards of 10,000 people now who are following Jesus, who are to some degree of belief in Jesus. They're Christians now, and some of them are very new in the faith, and some of them have been following Jesus for years. And so you've got this early church, and although there's unity, there's likely not uniformity. It means that there was some probably there was some disagreement about some things, and we'll see that as we go forward in the book of Acts here, that there are some issues that pop up that the early church has to work through. Now, I know that they may shock you, because I'm sure that you've never been involved in a church where there's conflict or disagreements or difference of opinion, right? I'm sure that we've never experienced that, not in our lifetime, because we've got it all figured out. But I don't know. These guys in the first church, they couldn't get it figured out, right? And there was definite unity, but there was not a uniformity, as we'll see Acts unfold. There was some conversation, some discussion, some argument, some disagreement, some parting of ways even that we'll see in the book of Acts here. And so I don't want you to think, as we read through the book of Acts, when we read passages like this, that the full number who believed were of one heart and soul, that it was always kumbaya and rainbows and puppies. Now, they loved one another, and they served one another, but they certainly had strong opinions about how they should lead and what they should be doing, and that sometimes disagreements arose, but they worked through them. And so I want to encourage you just to be mindful of that we don't have to walk lockstep. Now, there are some things that we hold in a very closed fist. We talk about things like virgin birth, deity of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus the only way to the Father. We talk through all these things. These are closed fists. These are things that we say we will have unity on these things, right? But there are some issues that we say are not uniform, like how should we serve our city, and in what ways should we, what's the best way to help widows, orphans, the homeless, what things do we take a stand on? And so there's some issues that we have to work through sometimes. And so I want to encourage you that we want to be the kind of church that is united without being uniform. We want to be able to work through issues in a godly way, loving, serving one another, submitting to one another out of love, and be charitable in our conversations. This does not mean that we don't have strong convictions and that we don't feel that there is a right way in some certain things, but we have to figure out what things individually are closed fist issues for us. And we have to come to those determinations to say, there are some things that we're going to allow in my life that this is a closed fist issue, and we can discuss it, but I'm not going to budge about this area, this thing being true. And churches have that, individuals have that. And then there's another layer of things that we go, you know, we can disagree on this. There's very smart people who've written different opinions about this, smarter than me, smarter than you, and they've come down on different sides of an issue. And so you could have a well thought out position on something that is different than mine, and we need to be able to have those conversations and have them charitably and lovingly, and maybe come to different places. But the early church here, the point is they were united in heart and soul. You see three outcomes emerging from this commitment of Jesus, of the apostles and the disciples to Jesus in the early church. There's three outcomes of this relationship with Jesus, and it's a radical attitude. This radical attitude of that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was their own. They had everything in common. And when it says that no one, it means not even one, said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. That's a pretty radical a radical attitude. They're saying like, hey, anything that I have is ours. It's for the good of the local. If you need it, come take it and let's use it. And you can borrow it, you can have it. Whatever your need might be, let's work together because we are on mission together. And then we see that there's practical action being taken. Like they don't just go, hey, you know what? God has given me this. And so I'm no longer an owner. I recognize I'm not just an owner of this. I'm a steward of this thing. And so I want to steward this thing well. And so if somebody has a need and they could be blessed by this, then yeah, absolutely. Here, take it, share with it, whatever you got to do with it. And so there's not only a radical attitude about their stuff, but there's practical action being taken. And then because of that, there was no need in the church, right? Like the practical needs were being met. And so there's no need among those that had actual needs, not those that maybe had some wants, but those were an actual need. There was sustainable change that took place because a church took a radical attitude toward the gospel and toward loving their city. And then they took practical action, which equaled sustainable change. And I really feel like that 1-7 Church, we are positioned and we can be the kind of church that if we will position ourselves in unity, that we'll get on the same page about mission to say, God has placed us in this city to love our city well, to be able to proclaim the name of Jesus as the only hope. And if we will do that faithfully and be open-handed and generous and be radical in our attitude toward loving and serving our city and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, and we put that hands and feet with some practical action, figure out ways to practically love our city, that will lead to sustainable change in other people's lives. And so I am really excited as we begin to emerge to talk about in our missional communities how these groups of 10, 12 plus people will begin to serve our city, serve our neighborhoods in this with a radical attitude, with practical action to see sustainable change. So I'm super excited, looking forward to that. You see a church here that they weren't just concerned about keeping their stuff. And some people go, oh, that looks a lot like communism, except that communism says, all that you have is mine. Well, the early church was saying, all that I have is yours. And it sounds like two sides of the same coin, but it is significantly different. And so you've got this church that is really committed to loving and serving one another and taking care of each other's needs. And this is what Piper would say are two effects of being in a relationship with Jesus, is that our relationship with stuff is loosened, that we begin to love people more and stuff less. And so I think that's a good indicator as we're filled with the Spirit, we recognize, are we following Jesus? What's your relationship with stuff like? And just to get super practical here, like one of the ways that to recognize that is, I know that sometimes we have some really nice stuff and some of our really nice stuff can be really expensive. And then sometimes we have small children around who like to play games near our nice stuff or even play with our nice expensive stuff. And then when something gets hit, or broken or busted, I mean, should there be some punishment? Should there be something if you go, hey, I told you not to do that? Whole nother story, right? But where are we at there, right? Are we loving our stuff more? And I'm not suggesting you shouldn't have rules to say, don't touch nice stuff. I don't want you playing ping pong off of the TV. That would be a bad idea. You do that and break it, you're going to get in trouble. But am I more concerned about, hey, let's correct and let's use this as an opportunity to disciple and train my child to be able to listen and to not be obedient to me, that kind of thing? Or am I more concerned that now, how am I going to watch my TV shows now? And there's probably a little mourning of both, right? But you know what I'm talking about. Like, what is your heart attached to? Is it more attached to your stuff or is it more attached to people? Like, if you're in a room full of people and that you're your friends, but they're having a hard time getting your attention because your hands in your lap with a pocket-sized computer, right? And you're just on your phone all night and your kids have to say your name three times, or your wife asks you if you heard that story, you just kind of go, uh-huh, right? Like, where's your head at? Are you with people or are you more engaged in stuff? So you have an early church that's really committed to people. And so Corrie Ten Boom, you may recognize that name, was hiding people during World War II, has a book about her called The Hiding Place, and just talking about how she hid those that were being tracked and want to be arrested by the Nazis. And so here's what Corrie ten Boom said about stuff. And I read this years ago and it's stuck with me ever since. Corrie ten Boom said, "Hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise it hurts when God pries your fingers open." Right? Like, hold on to stuff loosely. It reminds me of a 38 special song with which actually, if I think about 1-7 Church, there's probably two of you in the church that know who 38 Special. They sing a song called Hold On Loosely. It goes like this. I mean, there's no way I'm going to sing. I hope that you thought I was going to sing because that would have been awesome. But I'm not going to sing for a whole lot of reasons. One of them is that my wife is upstairs. She would come down and make me delete the whole message and start over again. So I'm not going to do that. But Hold On Loosely was the name of the song. And this is what Corrie ten Boom says. Like, just hold on to stuff loosely because when God takes it, it won't hurt as much. Because sometimes God will ask us to give up some things to bless somebody else or to serve his mission. And we have an example here in the book of Acts of an early church that didn't hold on to their stuff. And when we're filled with the Spirit and we're led by him, we don't really need to be compelled to be generous. And that's what I love, is that I haven't had to stand up at 1-7 and to compel you to be open-handed and generous. I hear stories all the time about you meeting one another's needs and somebody having two of something and you sharing it with somebody who has none and somebody who's in need of a car or a ride or this or a place to stay or whatever, and we just make it work. And I'm so excited and proud of you, church, because I haven't had to compel you to be generous or open-handed with your stuff. And I think that's a good indicator that we are living out the commands of Jesus, that we're trying to be like Jesus, that we're living on mission, that we're filled with the Spirit, and the stuff doesn't own us. And so one of the things that we see when we talk about being generous and open-handed with our stuff is that there's this attitude of like, well, what I have is mine. I've worked hard for it. And I'm afraid that someday I might need it myself. Like, if I give too much, what if I give that thing away and now I need it, right? I think anytime we're stuck in a cycle or a season where we're not generous, it is almost always linked to fear. Like, we don't want to give too much because what if I need it? I don't want to give that thing away in case I might need it someday. What if I do? What if, what if, what if, what if, what if? And we see here an early church that said, man, I trust God and nothing I have is my own. I'm a steward over. God has entrusted me to this. He's the manager who's left, and someday he's going to come back and ask me to give an account for how I handle all of his stuff. And so let's not be the kind who try to hoard and protect out of fear, but let's be the kind of church that are open-handed and generous and sharing out of love, out of mercy, out of being good stewards. And so check your heart and see if there's something like, it's not, there's a difference, I think, between greed and fear. Like, sometimes I think we want to amass stuff for ourselves, just to amass a bunch of stuff to have it or to be comfortable. There's other times we don't want to let something go out of fear. And so I just ask you to check your heart and to see where you're at on that. And if there's a lack of generosity in your life, could it potentially be one of those two things, fear or greed? And so, they're open-handed, they're generous, they're meeting needs, and then they're giving their testimony is what Luke tells us. It says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were giving their testimony. This idea, the word that Luke uses for giving isn't the usual word in the New Testament for giving. This is actually one, it's got the idea of like being under compulsion, like I'm compelled to give, like I have to give. And so they're giving their testimony because there's a fire in them. Like, I have to share this news that Jesus is living, that he's alive, that he's conquered the grave. This again, friends, is a sign, a way that we recognize that we are filled with the Spirit of God, that we have this desire, this urge, this urgency to share the good news about Jesus, that he has conquered Satan, sin, and death on our behalf. And so there's this compulsion on their part. There's this great desire to give their testimony, which is just telling the story of that they were the apostles or eyewitnesses, that Jesus was dead, he was buried, but he's alive again, and they saw him. And they're telling the story of what God had done through Jesus. And this is the same mission that God has entrusted to us. And they do it with great not an obligation, but a compulsion as the Spirit moves them and compels them to share. I want you to notice in this verse the divine bookend, so to speak, that with great power the apostles were given their testimony, and great grace was upon them all. This is a great coupling, if you will, and I think it's evident in all churches that are seeking to live on mission, that they do it in great power, a power not their own, that they're a church of prayer, they're a church of faith, they're a church of radical attitudes and practical action, that they serve their city with a great power given to them by the Spirit of God, which means they've got a great energy, and not just an energy. There's something happening in the spiritual that they're empowered to do this, and it's effective, and it's affecting and changing people's hearts. So with great power, they're giving their testimony, and great grace or favor was on them. And so I think these things are inextricably linked, that when God gives us great power, He also gives us the grace to do the work that He's called us to in His strength and in His power. And so great grace was upon them all. This is not just the leaders, not just the possessors of certain spiritual gifts or abilities, not those of a certain socioeconomic level. This was on them all. Now remember, this is a large gathering group of people now. And as they're gathered together, great grace was upon them all to share their testimony. The apostles were sharing with great power, and great grace was upon them all. I just want you to recognize that this church was testifying, was working, was serving their city, loving their city, sharing the good news about Jesus, showing and sharing the love of Christ by the things that they did and the words that they said, and great grace was upon them all. And I just want you to recognize that it's not about your position or your title in the church. It's not about your socioeconomic level. It's not about your gifts, your abilities. It's just about faithful service to loving Jesus and loving your neighbor well. And God will give us great power by His Spirit, and great grace will be upon us as we share. And I've seen great power and great grace in action, and it doesn't great power and great grace doesn't always look frenetic. It doesn't look chaotic. Sometimes it's very quiet and very methodical and very slow. But as we minister to those in need, and as we share the good news about Jesus, we watch hearts that might be cold and indifferent to God begin to become warm to Him, as they watch people love their families well or serve them well, and as they tell them about Christ and they're learning about who He is and what He's done. I've watched as great power works in and through the scriptures, as it warms people's heart to Christ, and great grace as the walls begin to break down and as people begin to understand what Christ has done and they ultimately surrender their life to Christ. It's a beautiful thing to watch. And it plays out over sometimes many, many weeks, months, years of serving and sharing the gospel. And so I just want you to be encouraged by that there was once a church that really lived out its mission with a radical attitude, practical action, and there was sustainable change in their community. And I believe the same thing can be true for us. These next two verses, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So it's very clear to me that what's being said here is in the book of Acts, what they're saying is like the church went and sold everything and gave it to the leaders. So you guys go ahead and sell your house and your cars and bring me the cash. No. Now, I say that joking, right? But there are way too many people who would say to take that and to proof text that and to say, I've actually seen video of guys who have told people to come up and just lay all their money up on the altar. And I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy stuff. This prosperity gospel is demonic in its origin. And well, I don't want to rabbit trail on that, but I do want you to know that this is not what this text is about. This is about people who were willing to sell property from time to time. This wasn't the normative that everybody sold everything they had and they moved together in a big commune. This is not what happened. That's how cults start. What we have is we have people who had homes, who had tracts of land, and they would sell those as a need arose. And then, now remember, this is a church of 10,000 possibly plus people. And so as needs arose, like if I had a tract of land, I knew there were need in a church. I may not know that person personally, but I came to the leadership and said, hey, I know that I heard there's need. I don't even know of a personally somebody who's in need, but I'm sure that you do. If there's a need, here, I want you to take this and I want you to help meet that need. And so what we begin to see is the church coming up with systems, programs, for ways to serve and to love one another struggle with that sometimes, right? That it feels impersonal, that like, hey, I want to give to this person. And if you can do that, then do that. If you know somebody in need and you can meet that need, do it. But if you go, man, I don't know that there's a need, but I sold this thing, this lawnmower, this thing or whatever, and I just want to give it to somebody in need, then let us help you find avenues that you can give and be a blessing to somebody. But this is what's going on in the early church. The Christians have long been known for their caring throughout history. By the 4th century, the churches in Rome were feeding an estimated 20,000 poor people each week. That church at that time, they had presented the world a visible alternative to the prevailing social order. They said, we're going to feed the poor. Instead of just looking out for ourselves, we're going to sacrificially give so that we can take care of others. And the church in our culture, in our generation, hasn't always been necessarily known to be caring. And there are some reasons we're known not to be caring, because we hold some things to be true that are countercultural and people don't like that. And so we're told we're not loving because we believe a certain set of things. And we should not apologize for those things. We should not apologize for believing those things that are true that God has said. But we're also not seen as caring because oftentimes the church doesn't have a loving, servant-hearted attitude as it serves and loves our culture. And that we should be repentant of and apologetic for the times that we've not loved well. It is possible to do both, to stand firm for truth, but love well and to serve well and to listen well. We can do all those things, but still be firm in the truth and to say, these things I hold to be true, and to believe in solid biblical teaching and the effects of the gospel in a world, and still say that I love you. And so we have to figure those things out, but we have a church that did that. We see it in Acts, that they had this great grace. People were coming, they were being open-handed. One of the things that we've done in our world is that we've institutionalized compassion, is that we really don't, like if someone's broke down on the side of the road, we don't have to stop them because we know they probably have a cell phone in their car and they can probably just call AAA and they're gonna come out and help them. So we don't need to stop and help. And we really, if someone has a need for food, we know that there's local food pantries, right? There's a food pantry that uses the church building that we lease space from. So we see them every Sunday morning when we're gathered as we leave, there's a food pantry there. And so if somebody needs food, we direct them to that. And so we've institutionalized compassion, but not only have we institutionalized, because systematically meeting needs in a community isn't a bad thing, but we've institutionalized it and we've outsourced it. That the church has said, you take care of that, right? And then we'll take care of these spiritual things. And sometimes there's been a divorce between those two things. And I think that's out of fear as well. I think sometimes out of fear we're so afraid of being accused of believing in a social gospel or a social justice gospel that we avoid social justice issues, right? Like if we don't want to be accused of believing in a social justice gospel, and so we're not going to deal with the poor or the hungry or any of these issues that aren't just conversation. If not a conversation around the explicit gospel, then we go, well, we don't want to be accused of being liberal as it regards the gospel or our view of mission or missiology. And so we don't want to get too much into that, right? Like we'll help where we can, but we're going to have to be silent partners. And I think it's possible for the church to do both really well. Not only do I think it's possible, I think it's part of our mission. I think it's part of our calling to do both of those things well. Now, you can fall off the horse on both sides, right? You can become so social need-based that you forget to preach the gospel, that you're just there to give warm food and shelter, and that's it, and never preach the gospel. And I think that's too far. Or you can be over here where you preach the gospel and you say, God loves you and God will meet all your needs, and then send them on their way hungry and naked. And that doesn't make sense either. I think you can fall off on both sides. And I think there is a tension there. And the church oftentimes, I think, veers one way or the other because of fear of being too liberal or fear of being too conservative, whatever that might be, wherever people may land. But I feel like that there is a tightrope to be walked. And I feel like the hard work for the church is to talk about how to love our city well without removing the gospel from it. That we do good works in order that we might be able to build a platform or leverage those services into being able to proclaim the good news about Jesus that we say we love because he first loved us. And it is possible to do that. And I hope that that many of you will take that serious, and that you look for ways in your own life to get involved in serving others and finding ways to bridge gaps and be bridge builders. I hope that you do that. Talking about being generous and open-handed, Martin Luther famously said that there's three conversions. There's conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. Right, and the idea there was that we come to faith in Christ, that we have this experience with Christ, we encounter the resurrected Christ, and we place our faith in him, and our heart is changed, and then we begin to think differently about the way that we love, and we see the world differently, and then we act differently with our stuff, and that usually comes last. And so this is the effect of growing in spiritual maturity, is not only has our heart been changed, but our actions are changed. Not only has our action changed, but our relationship to stuff has changed. And we see stuff as a vehicle to bless, as a tool to use to bless others and to leverage for the kingdom, not just to insulate ourselves, to protect ourselves, or to make ourselves comfortable. And so Luther, I think, was spot on in that. And so the apostles now, we see that in addition to preaching, they now have the additional burden of dealing with common fund of the church. People are buying or selling property, bringing money to them. And while at first this may not have been too big of a deal, I want you to imagine the amount of need in a Jerusalem church that's oppressed by the Romans and ostracized by the Jews. So now you've got a church of about 10,000 people, including women and children, and you've got the Romans who are oppressing the Jewish people in general, and the Jews who are beginning to persecute and to marginalize Christians. And so need is beginning to arise that any help there may be coming through Jewish streams are not going to the Christians now because they're being ostracized, and the Romans just see them all as one big pot. They don't differentiate between them. So now you have this group that's in need, and you have people who are sacrificing and giving. And so you've got these leaders who maybe there was a little need at the beginning, and they still had streams and systems through Jewish relationships, but now those things are beginning getting strained, and it's there's a additional responsibility and need for administration and systems to be put in place. This is not a heavy task, but there we're going to see as Acts unfolds, there needs to be a new plan, new arrangements. And so I want you to get a sense through this, how things are beginning to ramp up a little bit, how what the environment was like that this early church is thriving in, but the things that they were struggling with and the things they had to address. So while the pattern of this first church that we just see here in Acts 2 and now in Acts 4, how they had all things in common, they were sharing, they were sacrificing for each other, this isn't mentioned again in the book of Acts or really in the epistles. It's not described like this. But the idea of Christians serving one another, it's repeated several times. You can check out 1 John 3, James 2, Galatians 6. And this whole idea of serving one another, I think 1 Timothy 3 talks about, like, how do we recognize real need and not just give to anybody who should ask, but how do we think through and how are we wise about how we give so that there is lasting change and that it's sustainable? It's not just, I want to give you this and there's no relationship. We want to give you this in the context of a relationship. So not only can we meet your physical need, we can help your spiritual need, and we can help to disciple you and help to equip you so you don't find yourself in this need again. So I'd encourage you to read those texts. And then we'll wrap up here this morning in verse 36 and 37. It says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here Luke introduces, now there's a lot of people doing this, but Luke, for some reason here, makes this guy stand out. Hey, there's this guy named Joseph, and he comes in. He was a Levite. Now, these guys weren't supposed to own land, if you read through Leviticus, and so maybe this was who knows what's going on here, but for whatever reason, Joseph has some property. He goes and sells it, gives it to the apostles, and Luke tells us about him. Out of all the people that were doing this, he addresses Joseph, who the apostles called Barnabas. It was kind of a nickname. It means son of encouragement. What Luke is doing is he's setting up, this is the introduction of a new character that we haven't seen yet in the text. He is going to be a key leader in the church. He's going to be a key influencer. He is certainly going to live up to his name, Son of Encouragement. And so a couple of things that church tradition, Eusebius, tells us about Barnabas. Now, these things may not be true, but these are things that have been recorded through church history that tradition, some people would say these things might be true. But give you an idea of who he was. Some said that maybe Barnabas was one of the 70 that was sent out by Jesus in Luke 10. That he died as a Christian martyr on his home island of Cyprus in a book that was called The Acts of Barnabas. Not a, a canonical book. It's not included in the scripture. Tertullian says that he believes that he wrote the book of Hebrews. And Clement of Alexandria says that he wrote the non-canonical book of the Epistle of Barnabas. So you've got this guy who's called Joseph. He comes, he sacrifices his land just like everybody else, and like many, many others in the time of need. There was a need that had arisen. He goes and sells his stuff. He gives it to the apostles. And Luke says, I want you to know about this guy named Joseph. We're going to call him Barnabas. He's the Son of Encouragement. This guy is, he's awesome. He loves to encourage people. Not only encourage, like, hey, everything's going to be okay, but like, hey, this is the right thing to do. Hey, you need to know this guy. I'm going to go get that guy, and bringing people together. Barnabas is going to be a key person of influence in the early church here in the book of Acts. And so the apostles gave Joseph his nickname because simply the way he treated people. I just want to end this morning by asking you this question. If the church or your friends or family were to give you a nickname based on how you treated people, how would that go? Would you be called, oh, that's old swears in traffic. Yeah, old swears in traffic. They're fun to hang around, huh? What about, oh, hey, that's old don't answer the phone. That doesn't answer the phone when I call. That's, I haven't seen her in a long time. Old doesn't answer the phone. Yep. What about, oh, yeah, I used to serve alongside this General Grump. You guys talk to General Grump lately? Like, I don't know. But why don't you do this? Why don't you sit down with your family, whether it's for lunch or dinner after you've watched this message, and why don't you just kind of go, hey, if you guys had to give me a nickname based on how I treated people, what would it be? I would love it if you would do that. And you know what? Why don't you post it, if you're brave enough to? Why don't you post it in the comments on this message? We'll see if anybody's brave enough to do it. But I'd love to hear what your nickname would be. And maybe if it comes back with something you don't necessarily like maybe you're not going to get a shirt with swears in traffic on back. And maybe you could go, God, could you help me change that? Because this gives me an indicator of how people see me. And God, I want to be the kind of person who's filled and led by your Spirit. And I want to be a person that is a person of influence in my family, in my community, in my world, in my church. And so let's think about how others see us and ask God to give us a good reputation, to give us a good heart for others. So this morning I pray that 1-7 Church, collectively, but individually, that we will have a radical attitude toward following Jesus and loving our community, that we will take practical action. We won't just love in thought and feel sympathetic toward need in our community, but we'll take practical action to meet needs and to love our city, and that we'll create sustainable change in people's lives. That we'll get involved to the point of beyond just giving or helping in a moment, but we'll build relationship so that we can walk with them through change and to help people become more obedient disciples of Jesus, or to understand the gospel message of Jesus, help them to find hope in Christ, to teach the scriptures so they might gain wisdom on how to live as they follow Jesus. My prayer for you, that we live on mission this week, that we have a clear understanding of what that means, and that God gives us great power and great grace to live out his commission. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thanks for this day. Thank you for the freedom that comes only in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the early church who was willing to sacrifice their time, talent, and resources so that others might know Jesus. I pray that we would do the same. I pray that, God, we would love you more than our stuff, that we would see ourselves as stewards, not as owners, and that, God, you would help us to bring about real lasting change in the lives of people that we interact with on a daily basis. Father, we thank you for this gospel that we see being spread in the book of Acts in a difficult season in the church's life. And I pray that you would accomplish the same thing through 1-7 Church in a difficult season in our community's life as well. Father, we bless you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1-7 Church, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. go and make disciples.